right. Book of Hosea tonight. Book of Hosea. If you can find Daniel, you got it made. Your next book is Hosea. If you got one of these church Bibles, it might be on page 987, depending on which edition of it you have. So that might get you in the ballpark anyway. All right, well, if you remember, we started it and then kind of fizzled because I was gone for a couple of Wednesdays, but we started a series looking at these minor prophets, which simply means they're smaller. And we're not, as I said the other night, we're not going to go into detail in each of these. My goal is really just to do one night for each of them. And so I would think you would understand immediately that that means we're not going too far in depth. We're going to do one night in each. My goal is to just kind of give us an idea about what each of them are about, because they're not preached on very often or referred to very much. And maybe it'll help us when we read it, at least have some understanding of what's going on in the book. And then at some point, I'm sure we'll come back and go into them a little bit more depth. The book of Hosea, of course, is a tremendous book for that, so we may come back and do it. So I'd encourage you to take a few notes. I might say something halfway smart. You never know. You want to write that down, but more than anything, so that you might have some, be able to remember somewhat about what's going on in the book. If you already know it, then praise the Lord, all right? But not all of us do. All right, Hosea, good news. We're not going to read all 14 chapters. They're not very big, but we'll still refrain from reading it. But just give us we'll just read a couple of verses to get us going. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea of the son of Beri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Flip over to chapter 4. Again, we're just going to read a verse. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Father, we pray tonight as we come to you that you help us to just have some idea, a cursory understanding of what's going on in this book. I pray that you help me to try to make it clear, since it is a lot to tackle, and I pray for each of us tonight. I know I've had a long day, and I'm sure I'm not alone in the room tonight, those who've had a lot going on today. So I pray that you just help to comfort settle our minds, settle us into the room, help me to have clarity of thought. And I pray, Lord, as we go through this, though it's really just a survey of the book, I pray that we might find some application for our life as well. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight. Let me give you, as we have been doing, a little bit of background in the book. There's a lot to cover. I'm going to really thin it down to we're not covering a huge amount, but just to give us an idea of what this book is about and the background of it, where it came from. Like all of the prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea's message was meant for all the tribes of Israel, not just for one. It was meant for all of them. Though his primary ministry was to the north, to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, his message was meant for all of them. As a matter of fact, later on in the book, there's a little short excerpt where he actually turns his attention to Judah, the southern kingdom, and speaks to them for just a few minutes. But again, his primary work is with the northern kingdoms, which we refer to as the nation of Israel most of the time. Now, as a reminder, because we're not all at the same stage here, the same level, so just to make sure that we're all familiar with this yet, for those who may not be familiar, Israel, of course, was a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. But then, due largely to the sin of Solomon, God took 10 of the tribes from the Davidic line, from Solomon's line, from Solomon's son. He took 10 of those and left them with 2, which formed the southern kingdom. Those 2 tribes that remained loyal to the Davidic line was Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is the smaller of the two. As a matter of fact, if you recall, when they went to try to anoint Saul as king, one of the reasons that Saul gave for not understanding why they would appoint him, he says, "Am I not from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes in Israel?" And so Benjamin was a very small tribe, while Judah, of course, was much bigger. And so Judah kind of overshadowed its big brother. If you got a big brother, maybe you can understand that. All right, but it kind of overshadowed the big brother, there overshadowed his smaller brother, Benjamin. And of course, over time, the southern tribes just simply became known as Judah. And so we refer to him as Israel and Judah. Now, Hosea, as I said a moment ago, was primarily a prophet to Israel or the 10 northern tribes. These are the tribes that were not loyal to David's line or were not loyal to the Davidic line. Jeremiah was a prophet in the south. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you probably know that Jeremiah is frequently referred to as the weeping prophet because his heart was broken over the condition of his people. And of course, Jeremiah prophesied at a time that was nearing the end of the southern kingdom's history because they were about to be carried into Babylonian captivity. His heart was breaking over that. And as a result of that, God allowed him to pin those thoughts down in the book of Lamentations, where he lamented over the destruction of his people and the destruction of the nation of Judah as the kingdom was about to be destroyed. And so we know him as the weeping prophet so oftentimes. If the northern kingdom had a Jeremiah, if it had a weeping prophet, then it would be the prophet Hosea. He would be what we might consider the Jeremiah of the north, if you will. And as Jeremiah wept over the destruction of the southern kingdom and over his people at the hands of the Babylonians, Hosea lamented over the destruction of the northern kingdom. They're going to be carried away, of course, by the Assyrians, and the nation will be destroyed. And Hosea is very much a book about the broken heart of Hosea, and then, of course, also the broken heart of God or the condition of the 10 northern tribes. And so again, I think we could refer to it. I don't know if anybody else does, but I do. You can borrow it if you want to. Hosea is the Jeremiah of the north. All right, I'll give you permission to copyright that and use it. Now, he began his ministry. If you look back over in chapter 1 and verse 1, y'all still with me? Yeah. Come on, I know background's not terribly exciting, but we need to understand our Bible. All right. So he began his ministry during the latter part of the reign of Uzziah. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah was a king in Judah, and so it says that his ministry began there. We know from history, or what we can piece together, it began sometime near the latter part of Uzziah's reign, and he preached unto the early part of Jeroboam's reign. Now, Jeroboam was a northern king, so we have him timed by Uzziah in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And so he prophesied, his ministry took place, again, from the latter part of Uzziah's reign to the early part of Jeroboam's reign. This is actually Jeroboam II, or Jeroboam II, because there was an earlier Jeroboam in the history of Israel. And of course, that was the very first king of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam, of course, is the one who rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so this is a much later Jeroboam. There were two. And so he prophesied, Hosea did, until sometime early into the first part of Jeroboam the second's reign or Jeroboam the second's rule. I think it's interesting, may not be interesting to you, maybe this stuff just interests preachers, but in chapter 1 in verse 1, it's interesting to me that he's dated by four southern kings and only one northern king. That's kind of unusual. It's not unusual in the Old Testament, if you're a Bible reader, to know that sometimes the kings were dated by both a king in the north and a king in the south. That's not particularly unusual. It's not unusual for a northern king to be introduced and for the Bible to tell us who was ruling in the south at the same time. But it is kind of usual to have a 4-to-1 ratio where God introduces four southern kings and only one northern king. So that's a little bit different. After all, there were 12 kings before Jeroboam, and then, of course, there were six or so after this, and none of them are mentioned. Now, I can't prove it conclusively. Well, I can't prove it at all, actually, because Hosea doesn't tell us. But I think it's likely due to two reasons. I think there's likely two reasons why this is so. You can have your own guess, but I think this is pretty good. First, I think God does this to emphasize that the Davidic line is the legitimate line in Israel. Because you got to remember, the northern kingdom here is about to go out of existence. And it could look, if you weren't paying attention, that maybe, you know, the line of kings had died out. And God, I think, wants to emphasize that the lineage of God's divinely appointed king is still alive. And it's alive in David. In chapter 3, look over there if you will. Chapter 3. It says in chapter 3, and we'll talk about this here again in a moment, but chapter 3, look if you want, verse 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim," because they're going into captivity. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, obviously, some of this is prophetic, not just immediate, but prophetic. But I think God is emphasizing the fact the Davidic line is still around. It is still alive. And though the northern kingdom may be about to pass out of existence, and there's going to be a handful of crummy kings left, God's plan and God's divinely appointed lineage is still alive and well in Israel. Amen. You with me? So I think that's certainly one possibility. I also think that secondly, it's possible that the four kings of Judah are mentioned to highlight the disintegration of the northern kingdom. In chapter 7, look over there if you will, chapter 7. It says in verse 1, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria." Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. "For they commit falsehoods, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. They consider not their hearts, that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. They make the king glad with wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated of the baker, who ceaseth raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it is leavened." And he talks about him, the day of our kings, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He talks about how horrible the northern kingdom's kingly line has become. It's become completely corrupt, absolutely corrupt. And I think God wants to highlight the fact that there are still godly kings. Now, it is true in chapter 1 and verse 1, there's four kings of Judah listed there. Three of them are good. One of them was evil. And, of course, that was Ahaz, not a good guy. But the idea is out of one out of four are bad, or three out of four are good. And God emphasizes, I think, the fact that there is still a godly line. There are still godly kings. And I think it's meant to highlight just how wicked the north has become at this point. And because of that, because of how wicked the kings have become, it's not just the kings that are wicked, but the people as a whole are wicked. I mean, by the time we get to Hosea's day, I mean, it is wicked from the ground up. The kings are wicked, the people are wicked, and there's great evil in the nation taking place. There's all manner of sin, and so as goes leadership, so goes the people so many times. And so because the kings have become corrupt and evil, now the people also are completely evil as well. From the people to the throne, the north is absolutely corrupt. Amen? You with me? Now, as I said a minute ago, he began his ministry in the late reign of Uzziah, and he ministered until the rule of Jeroboam, according to chapter 1. Now, we don't know exactly when he started reigning in the latter part of Uzziah's reign, and we don't know how long into Jeroboam's reign that he ruled, so we can't say exactly how long how long Hosea prophesied, but probably somewhere around 35 years, plus or minus or so, because again, we don't know exactly when he started or when he ended, but probably 35 years, somewhere in that time frame. He had a fairly long ministry. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament prophets didn't prophesy all that long, and so Hosea certainly had one of the longer ministries in the Old Testament as he prophesied and he ruled. Now, you can read, we're not going to take the time to do it, but you can jot it down and read it later. If you want to read about what things were like when Uzziah started his ministry, you can read about that in 2 Kings 14. Kind of gives you an idea about what things were like in Israel and Judah about the time that Uzziah began to reign. Now, we're not going to read all that, but I'll just tell you, what was taking place. At that point in time, both Israel and Judah were fairly prosperous and fairly powerful at this point in their history. And the reason why is this. Assyria at this time was the bully on the block. All right. And as a result of that, Israel and Judah had been pretty oppressed. But Assyria went through a period of time around 2 Kings 14 where they had waned in power. And because of that, Judah and Israel had both kind of strengthened themselves and kind of pulled themselves up a little bit. And so when Uzziah began to reign, Israel was in pretty good shape. They weren't in great shape spiritually. Matter of fact, they were in horrible shape spiritually. But they were in pretty good shape as far as prosperity is concerned and as far as power is concerned. You know, you don't have to be a godly people to have a strong military and be well off financially. Amen. That's a lesson for us as a country. And so Hosea begins at this time period when things are pretty strong and things are pretty good in the nation of Israel as well as in the nation of Judah. But by the end of his ministry, by the time we get to this end, that's only about 30, 35 years. By the time we get to the end of his ministry, things are far from what they were. Assyria has got its act together. As a result of that, they begin to re-exert their power in the region. And so Israel and Judah are suffering from that. And because of that, and because of their sin, how much they had decayed in that 35 years, by the time we get to Hosea's reign, God is about to bring judgment. The northern kingdom is already a puppet state of the Assyrians. And of course, they're about to be wiped out completely and the northern kingdom carried away. And of course, they'll never recover or never return to the land. And so, in that short period of time, it doesn't take long. We've seen this in our country. It doesn't take long to decline. Right? You get away from God. Doesn't take long to decline. And Israel certainly did that in a hurry. Now, it's also amazing to me, when I read these things, it's also amazing to me how all this began. You got to remember, Israel and Judah both came out of the United Kingdom. And all of this finds its root back in two calves. Isn't that amazing? When you think about the fact that Israel and Jeroboam had the same opportunity, except Jeroboam, if you will recall, we covered all this in another book. Jeroboam decided that to make it convenient so that the people wouldn't have to travel very far to worship, we'll just plant a couple calves here in the northern kingdom and people can worship there. And from that has all of this has decayed and unwound from that. It all finds its root back to those two calves. And of course, it just goes on and on and on, as we'll see in a minute. Idolatry would always be the northern kingdom's biggest problem. And it all starts back in that area. As a matter of fact, when it comes to, let me say this first. Hosea is ministering, he's prophesying during this time of great decay. Israel is on the verge of absolute destruction. They're a puppet state of Assyria about to be destroyed. He wasn't alone preaching, though. He wasn't alone during this time. There were some other guys that you may have heard of preaching. Isaiah is a contemporary of Hosea. Isaiah is ministering about this time. Micah is also running around preaching about this time. Amos is also a contemporary. So you can read all four of those books, or three, however many there are. You can read all those books together. Kind of gives you an idea of what's happening because they're all contemporaries with each other. There was another guy you might have heard of who was prophesying about this time, a guy by the name of Jonah. Of course, Jonah wasn't prophesying. Jonah wasn't dealing with the Jews. He wasn't dealing with the north or the south. He was dealing with the Gentiles in the city of Nineveh. But Jonah was around during this time as well. You know, when we read these books, we kind of read through our Old Testament, where you read Hosea or Amos or whatever book it might be, and we forget about the fact that these things are taking place in real time. There are real political events that are taking place in the world. There's, just like there is in our day, there's great political events taking place all around us. There's the Middle East and what's going on with Israel, you know, who has the whole Middle East single-handedly surrounded. And so we have Israel, you know, who's dealing with all their stuff, and that's going on. Then we got the absolute political nightmare of a mess we have in this country. And then we see what's going on in South America and immigration. All this stuff is going on around us constantly. And we have to remember that when you read these Old Testament books, the same thing is true. These are real people. There are real events that are taking place, unfolding in a real time period. And it helps us to understand what's going on around the world when these things are happening and taking place, because it's what creates many of the situations in these books. I mean, Hosea is dealing with the northern kingdom who has Assyria breathing down their necks. This would be like China breathing down our neck. And so we have all this going on in the world. And Hosea is dealing with this, but he's not alone. There are other men. Isaiah also, of course, is preaching. Amos, Micah, preaching during this time. God still has a heart for the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. And so he sends Jonah to try to deliver them as well. And they get it together for a little while. But then, of course, they end up destroyed as well after it's all over with, because they wouldn't repent in the long term. But all of this is going on in real time. Now, the theme of the book... you know, anytime you read commentaries or read backgrounds on Bible books, you're always going to find different themes, different ideas of a theme, because it just depends on what part you focus on or how you want to word it. But when it comes to the theme of Hosea, I think the one that probably says it the most succinctly, the one that probably strips it down to its bare bones is this. The theme is sin, judgment, and salvation. Sin, judgment, and salvation. I said a moment ago that the biggest problem that Israel had of their own making was idolatry. They were steeped in idolatry. It's how they began with those two calves. Be careful about decisions and choices you make. They tend to unwind into bigger ones. And so they made these decisions to have these two calves. And throughout their history, they were plagued with idolatry. And of course, by the time we get down to Hosea's day, it's a disaster. Look over, if you will, in chapter 4. Look what it says in verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Just want you to notice how much it comes up in the book. Chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to what? Idols. Let him alone. Stay away from him. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Chapter 8. Verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. And if you will, look in verse 6. For from Israel was it also, the workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Again, Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he makes reference here to the calf, because one of the calves they made was placed in Samaria. And so Hosea mentions it here. Then if you look in chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-haven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. And so he talks about, again, about these calves. If you look in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, and they called them so that they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense unto graven images. And then if you look over in chapter 13, verse 2, we could look at some more maybe, but verse 2 of chapter 13, talking about Ephraim, in verse 2 it says, Now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And again, we see this reference to these calves. It was an ongoing, continuing thing in the northern kingdom. And so this was their, certainly not their only sin, but it was their biggest sin, this issue of idolatry. Now God referred to it, we're going to see a little bit more detail in a minute, but God referred to this as spiritual adultery throughout the book of Hosea. It's a term that comes up often. And he's going to use, as we're going to see in a moment, probably what Hosea is most famous for is his marriage to this adulterous woman in chapters 1 through 3. And God's going to use that marriage, this horrible, miserable marriage relationship that Hosea had to teach or to instruct Israel about their idolatry and the effect, and here's the important part, the effect that that has on their relationship with God or the way that affected God. We don't think about it this way. Listen, God is never made weaker by us. Amen. Amen. I mean, you can curse God if you want to, wouldn't recommend it, but you can curse God if you want to. God's not going to be diminished by that in any way. All right. Whether I love him back, he's not going to be diminished in any way. That doesn't mean he doesn't care. It just means that I'm not going to rob God of anything. But God loves us, and by his grace, he allows us the opportunity to have that relationship, which we should certainly take part in. Amen. And when we see the book of Hosea, the point is that these things, while God's not diminished by my love, God certainly can be, and it's hard to describe this to me because we can't think of God like a man, but God, if God can be hurt, just to make it understandable, if God can be hurt, God is hurt by our response to his love. Okay? He's not hurt in the sense that he's diminished, but he is hurt. I don't, it's hard to find a word to try to describe it and him still be God. All right. And so he is affected by that. And so God refers to this spiritual adultery, and he's going to use Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife to illustrate it. Now, because of their idolatry, God's going to bring judgment and then, of course, ultimately honor his covenant with Abraham and David. This is where we get sin, judgment, and salvation. I'm glad tonight, as we pass by here, that when I sin, though it may hurt God, if you will, in the sense of a relational situation. I'm thankful that God doesn't cast me off. I'm glad that God's willing to restore me, amen, and bring me back into a relationship with Him. And I'm thankful that God doesn't throw the clay away, amen. I'm thankful that God is merciful. I'm thankful that He's kind. I'm thankful that He's gracious and so forth when we're willing to repent and turn to Him. And of course, God does the same thing with Israel. It's what Hosea is trying to get across. They were an unfaithful people, but yet God continued to call out to them and to call out to them and call out to them. Northern kingdom in Hosea's day never did turn, but one day they're going to turn. The nation of Israel is, and God's going to restore them in the latter day, as we read earlier. But God uses this unfaithful marriage again to Gomer. First of all, probably should never marry a woman named Gomer. Amen. But right, that's not biblical. I wouldn't write that part down. But I never looked it up. Gomer probably means unbelievably gorgeous woman or something. I don't know. But he's going to use his marriage to her again to demonstrate how our unfaithfulness affects God and affects our relationship to Him. Amen? Does all that make any kind of sense to us? Now, it said because of their idolatry, God would bring judgment, and ultimately He's going to honor that covenant and restore them. There are five, at least five, what we could refer to as judgment salvation cycles in the book. Five judgment salvation cycles. What that means is they come into judgment, God threatens judgment, and then He brings salvation. He restores them or speaks of future restoration. Look, if you would, we're not going to read all of this because we'd have to read the whole book. Look over in chapter 1. Y'all still awake? Okay. Look over in chapter 1 and verse 2. We see the first of the judgment cycles, or the first part of the first judgment cycle in chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said unto Hosea, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and a children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And so we see this first with this first judgment cycle. It goes all the way down through verse 9. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, we see the salvation cycle. It kind of starts this cycle of salvation, verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And this shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so say ye unto your brethren, am I, and so forth. And so we see the salvation part of this. Are you seeing it? Now, the next judgment cycle begins in chapter 2 and verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. That kind of sounds judging, does it not? So we see the beginning of the judgment cycle. It runs all the way down through verse 13. But then in chapter 2, verse 14, the salvation cycle starts. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. In other words, you will worship the God of heaven. So we see this salvation cycle, which goes all the way through the end of chapter 3. Then the third one is chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 14. You see the judgment cycle start in 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God, and in the land, but by swearing and lying, and so on. Again, that runs all the way through 5:14. And then the salvation cycle picks up in 5:15, where it says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face and the affliction. They will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared from the morning, and he shall come as the rain, and so forth. And so the salvation cycle starts. Chapter 6, verse 4. The next judgment cycle starts. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments are as light that goeth forth. And this cycle's a long one. It runs all the way through chapter 11 and verse 7. And then the next salvation cycle starts in 11:8. Where it says, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? Or how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? And how shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. I am God. And he talks about the fact, how can I destroy Israel? And so we see this salvation cycle. And then the next judgment cycle starts in 11:12. And it runs all the way through chapter 13. And then all of chapter 14 is the last salvation cycle. So we have these five judgments replaced by salvation, the opportunity for grace. And so this cycle goes around five times in the book. Are you with me so far? I know you're excited about that. So we see these five judgment and salvation cycles. So that's how the book is laid out. Now chapters 1 through 3 is we oftentimes refer to as the prologue of the book. And chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is a narrative. Now this is a true narrative. It's a true story. I don't have trouble with the word story as long as it's a true story. It's a narrative, a story, and it's the narrative about Hosea and Gomer, this unfaithful wife. And so this part is a narrative. Now the rest of the book, chapter 4 through 14, is not a narrative, but chapters 1 through 3 is a story, a true real-life story or narrative. Again, it's different from the rest of the book. And this chapters 1 through 3 gives us this narrative, gives us the story, true story, the account of Hosea, again, and his unfaithful wife of his named Gomer. If you look in chapter 2, you get kind of an idea of that. It says in verse 1, this is Hosea talking to his children, say ye unto Ammi and to your sisters Rahamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And when he says she is not my wife, it doesn't mean that she literally isn't his wife. She's not behaving as my wife. She's not treating me as her husband because of her unfaithfulness. And so he begins to deal with this narrative of her unfaithfulness. Now, if you look in chapter 1, verse 3, there's some children that come out of all of this. And in chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, and so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and you want to notice the language here, it says, and bare him a son. And so he marries her, and she turns out to be a very unfaithful wife, but she conceives and gives him a son, or bears him a son. The others that are mentioned here are not said to be Hosea's. Actually, if you notice in chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, the beginning of the word by Hosea, as the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. And what's it say next? Well, you don't have to repeat it. I will. Children of whoredoms. And so these children, the first one is his, but the rest of these that come out of this, as far as we can tell, since none of the other kids are attributed to him, are children of whoredoms. So in other words, he marries her, but now he also has these children that are the result of this unfaithful relationship that his wife has with him. This is not a pleasant experience, I would think we could certainly say. And again, it's not only an unfaithful wife, but he would also face the children she gave that she had because of these unfaithful relationships that she had. I can't imagine. Again, these are real people. You got to put your head in the book, all right? Which means everybody in town, this is not a metropolis like Knobnoster, all right, that Hosea was dealing with. In this time period, everybody would have known, which meant that this wasn't done in some closet. Everybody knew what Gomer was like. Everybody knew what Hosea was dealing with. Everybody knew what was going on in Hosea's life. It was public knowledge of what was happening. And then not only that, but to have these children, which the Bible calls children of whoredoms. In other words, they're the result of this unfaithfulness concerning his wife. And he has, after they have the son, which is his, we're told in verse 6 that they had a little girl, or she gave birth to a little girl in verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her Lo-Harama, which means unloved or unpitied. In other words, this is a daughter that is not the result of a loving relationship with her husband. This is an unloving relationship. I don't think it necessarily meant that Hosea was not to love this child, but it was a result of a relationship that wasn't loving. And then they have a boy in verse 8 and 9, or she does, which they name Lo-Rami in verse 9 or verse 8. And then she weaned Lo-Rama and conceived and bare a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The word literally means no kin of mine, no relationship of mine. And so again, he wasn't related to the son. It wasn't his son. It was one that was a result of her adulterous relationship. Now, as hard as this is to believe, are y'all still with me? Okay. I know this is not the stuff that we normally do, but how else are we going to get it? You won't take Institute. So I gotta do it this way. We've talked about this before. I've counseled you about this issue before. But since you won't take Institute, I had to bring Institute to you. As hard as it is to believe, Hosea deeply loved this woman. That's one of the amazing parts to me. He deeply loved her, and he pleads with her continually through the first three chapters to come back to him and to be faithful. To be faithful to him. He reminds her of all the good things that he's given her, all the good things that he's done for her, how he's blessed her and been a blessing to her. And so it's mind-boggling to me. I don't know about you, but this would be a challenge. And so he loves her, and he continues to reach out to her and to try to get her to come back and to be faithful to him. And it's hard to believe, because it's not just her unfaithfulness. It mentions drunkenness, idolatry, adultery, numerous pregnancies due to these affairs, and yet he loves this woman and continually tries to get her to come back. He spends chapters 1 and 2, which you can read later, he spends chapters 1 and 2 trying to reason with her, even warning her, and but she will not be faithful. And at some point, this is amazing, at some point, Gomer appears to have run away and actually sold herself into bondage, or sold herself into slavery. And in chapter 3, Hosea goes and buys her back. In chapter 3, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you just got the whole perspective that we're supposed to get out of this. Let's look at it again in chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Now here's your thought, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagrants of wine. So getting ahead of myself, you can already tell what this all represents. This all represents God's love for the nation of Israel and how they are unfaithful to him, how they're in drunkenness and all the other things that they were involved in, yet God loved them. What's the Old Testament about? It's about God continually reaching out to the nation of Israel, pleading with them to repent, pleading with them to come to a place where he might be able to bless them. Now, he's not pleading with them because he needs them in the sense that he will be any less God, but he pleads with them because of his love for them. And so he pleads with him over and over and over and over again. And Hosea's adulterous marriage, of course, again, was meant as a picture of all of that. And as I said, at some point, he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. He buys her. And he says this. Here's in essence what he says. I've loved you. I've done all this stuff. You sold yourself into bondage. I've bought you back. Now that I've bought you back, I've demonstrated my love. You're to be for me, and I'm to be for you, and no one else. You're to be faithful. We're to be faithful to one another. course, we know the obvious application here, and that is that God did everything for Israel. He rescued, he bought them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He blessed them in so many ways. And as a result of that, they were to be for him and God was to be for them. We can make the same application to us. If you're saved tonight, we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are to be for him and he is to be for us. He purchased us. He bought us out of the bondage of slavery. And now as a result of that, God would say to us, you're to be for me and I am to be for you. And so he purchases her back in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the narrative and the explanation in chapters 1 through 3 run consecutively. When you go home tonight, if you read chapters 1 through 3, you'll find out that we'll see the picture and God explains it. The picture and God explains it. They run consecutively. A lot of times when you read our Bible, there'll be a big narrative and at some point God will explain it. In chapters 1 through 3, God kind of explains it as he goes. And so you'll see that again if you read the chapters later on. As the story unfolds, God explains what's going on. Now, Gomer, again, I got ahead of myself, but Gomer, the unfaithful wife, is obviously the nation of Israel. I mean, you don't have to be a theologian or a Bible college student to figure that out. In chapter 3, verse 1, again, he says, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And so Gomer represents the unfaithful nation as a whole. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. God addresses the individual people within Israel. And so Gomer, the unfaithful wife, represents the nation as a whole. The children of this relationship represent the individual people within the nation. The nation of Israel wasn't just a big nebulous thing. It was made up of people. And the people that were within the nation of Israel are represented by the children that came out of this relationship. And of course, Hosea's love for Gomer, his pleading with her to be faithful and all his desire for her good, his continual forgiveness, his willingness to restore her relationship is a very real illustration of God's love for Israel. I mean, and we have to be careful how we present this, I think, because too much in our culture today, God is presented, and that's the reason I said it a moment ago, God's almost presented as if he needs our love in some way, and he has to have our love in some way. I certainly believe he desires it with all his desire. Amen. Right? But God, you know, again, as I said a moment ago, God's not diminished because we don't love him, but he desires to be loved. And so we say that God pleads with us because so much of the modern gospel is the pleading God, the pleading God, the pleading God. And it makes God, and I don't have any issue with that other than the fact that sometimes it makes God out to almost be a beggar in relationship to man. He gave his son to die for us, but I think we cross the line. We almost make it look as if God's begging people to get saved. I think he longs for people to be saved. I think he calls for people to be saved. But we need to repent, and when we present that, it almost presents the picture that God will just take you anytime. You know, that you can do whatever you want. God will just receive you back at any moment. All you got to do is kind of live your life, and when the fun's all gone, kind of receive Jesus at the last minute. It doesn't work that way. We need to turn unto him. But we do know this much, Hosea's love for Gomer and his pleading with her to be faithful and all the desire he had for good, this was continual forgiveness, this willingness to restore their relationship was a very real illustration of the love that God had for Israel. Certainly love for the relationship, it's certainly an illustration of love that he has for us. It's a love that suffers long. I mean, if there's anything we get out of the book of Hosea, it's the long-suffering love of God. I mean, I've never seen a man suffer this long for a woman. But God suffers long for us. The love of God is patient toward us. Aren't you glad God's patient? Because you mess up a lot. Amen. So, and I do too. God's, don't go out here saying I didn't, he thinks he's perfect. No, we all mess up and God's patient with us. And man, Hosea pictures that. The patient love of God. I'm thankful that God's love never runs out of grace. If Hosea's love for Gomer pictures anything in God, it's the fact that his love is unquenchable. You can not get saved and end up in hell, but you can't quench the love of God for you just because you chose not to be saved. God still loves you. It's an unquenchable love. And though it is outraged at our sin, no, God's love is outraged. God is outraged at our sin, but God never casts off his people forever. Chapter 2, verse 19. Again, I think the Bible's clear, but again, because of our culture, there's so much, the love of God's been so twisted in so many ways in our culture, you know, to where it's God loves us so much that sin doesn't matter. No, God is outraged at sin. The amazing thing about God is he loves you despite the fact he's outraged at your sin. You know, I've said so many times, I don't prefer a God who loves me so he doesn't care about my sin. I prefer a God who knows my sin but loves me in spite of it. And that's certainly the case here in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. God does care about righteousness and so forth, but he loves us in kindness and mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And so God, despite the fact that he's outraged at sin in our lives, he still cares about us. And one of the greatest passages, I think, in the book, y'all still with me? We're almost done here. But look over in chapter 11. I think one of the greatest passages in the book that illustrates this truth of God's love for us is chapter 11. Now, should we ever take advantage of his love for us? Well, no. We need to remember God is outraged at sin. All right? And because I know he's out... You know, there's stuff... If there were anything that I did that outraged my wife, all right, I would be concerned about such things. Amen? That wasn't a joke. But if there was ever anything, if I happened one day after 44 years to finally do something that outraged her, all right, I'd be thankful that she was willing to forgive me. Amen? And I'm thankful that she still loved me. And I can guarantee you this much, though I've never outraged this woman, I have outraged God many times in my life, and I'm thankful, though, that God has never cast me off. And I'm thankful for chapter 11 because it gives us a great picture of this. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And as they called them, so they went from them and sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense and graven images. What a blessing. God redeems them and they turn right to idolatry. Then verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. He says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I relieved their burden. I provided them with their needs and met their needs. Verse 5, he shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide, on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them the Most High, none at all would exalt him. So are you with me so far? He says, I brought them out of Egypt. I took the yoke of bondage off of them. I've supplied their needs. I've called them, and yet they've turned immediately to idolatry. And he goes on and says, he says in verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt. The Assyrian shall be their king. That's judgment. God's going to bring the judgment. But then look what it says in verse 8. He says this, how shall I give up what? Ephraim. He says, how can I give up my people? How can I give up Ephraim? And he goes on and mentions a few cities in chapter 11 in verse 8. He says, how shall I give up Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah, and how shall I make thee as Eboam? Mine heart is turned within me, where my repentings are kindled together. Those two cities he mentions, you probably didn't put it together, but those two cities that he mentions were two of the cities that were on the plain when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God says, how can I give up on Ephraim? This is where Hosea was. He refused to give up on Gomer. And God says here, how can I give up on Ephraim? He says, how can I do to my people what I did to the cities of the plain? How can I destroy them? How can I do that to my people? And he goes on and says it. He says at the end of verse 8, Mine heart is turned within me. My repentance, my repentings are kindled together. You know, when you read that, God, are you like me? I don't think God ever has a dilemma.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
But if God could have a dilemma, speaking as a man speaks, the dilemma would be this. He loves Israel. He wants to restore them. He wants to have a relationship with them. But yet they refuse to return. And God must judge sin. And so, again, speaking as a man speaks, if God could have a dilemma, this is it. He says, my repentance are turning within me. He says, my heart for them wants to spare them, but I must judge sin. But he says, I can't bring myself to destroy Israel. Come on, that's the love of God. He goes on then and says in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that to us? I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall have roared, then the children shall tremble from the west, and they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. He says, I realize there are some who are faithful. God says, how can I do this to Ephraim? And of course, his desire is to restore them and restore the promises that God made unto the nation of Israel. Now, all of this came together. None of this is meant that God doesn't deal with sin, because God clearly was going to deal with their sin. But it does mean that when he deals with sin, he doesn't forget mercy. And he never forgets grace, and he never forgets forgiveness when his people repent. Now, all of this came together to give Hosea an understanding, and I'm not going to get done, but you got enough to get you by. All of this came together to give Hosea an understanding of how our sin affects our relationship with God.
Right.
Now, you say to yourself, well, why would God have Hosea do something like this? Well, so that we can sit here and read the book of Hosea, and so that we can understand how our sin affects our relationship with God. Because that's exactly what he does. You know, their choosing of sin, Israel's choosing of sin over his love for them, caused God to view their actions with two powerful words. He referred to it as spiritual harlotry, and he referred to it as spiritual adultery. So that's pretty harsh terms. Don't you think? If you look over in chapter 4, in verse 12, so we can wrap this up. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err. They have gone a-whoring from under their God. And he uses the term harlot also in the book, in chapter 5, and then also in chapter 6. He mentions spiritual idolatry again. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, if God could have a dilemma, which he can't, but speaking as a man speaks, the dilemma Hosea faced in is that his heart yearned for his unfaithful wife, for whom he had shown nothing but love. And that gives us, that gave him and it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God when it comes to the unfaithfulness of his people. And that's what this is about. It's about giving us a glimpse at how God views this in relationship to his relationship with us. When we sin against him, it hurts, again, to use a human term, it hurts the heart of God.
Amen.
When we sin against him, because he loves us with this unquenchable love, he reaches out to us with unbelievable mercy and grace, and yet so many times we sin anyway. And it hurts, again, to use a human term, the heart of God, especially when it's an habitual attitude. Because our sin hurts the heart of God who loves us like any other. And especially when that sin... Listen, we all sin. Oh, come on, say amen. We all sin. Nobody here perfect, all right? We all sin. And when we do that, hurts the heart of God. And it is a danger to our relationship. But the worst, of course, is habitual. When we continue on in something and continue on in something, whether it's an action, a behavior, an attitude, or speech, or whatever it may be, when we continue on in that of course, is the most dangerous type of situation to our relationship. And we need to see sin as God does. And what I mean by that is this. It's as an act of unfaithfulness to one who loves us so dearly. That's how we primarily need to see sin. Now, let me say this. We are you know, we sing this song and we teach it to the kids, and it's okay to do it because it's right. It is right to obey because it's right. All right? And there's nothing wrong with teaching kids that. There's a balance to that. I understand why we're supposed to serve God. But there are times in the Old Testament where God simply says, because I'm the Lord.
Amen.
You're to do it and you're to obey because I'm the Lord. And it's right to obey. All right? Even if you don't understand why God wants you to do it, it's right to obey. And then you might be surprised how much you'll understand once you have an attitude of obedience. And so it's right to obey because he's God. But more than anything, and this should be, I mean, we've taught this, should be a no-brainer. I don't know how anybody here cannot get this or have this already in their noggin. More than anything, we're to keep his commandments because he loves us.
Amen.
And because we love him. And when we fail to obey, it hurts the one who loves us more than anyone else ever has ever loved us. His commandments are not grievous. His yoke isn't heavy. Why is that? Because I love him. Amen? A wife, and I better not say it that way. Let me think of another way to say it. Because even if I'm joking, some people can't tell the difference. So even if I'm joking, well, anyway, let's don't even go there. All right, so I don't end up on the internet. Let's not even go there. When you love somebody, there's some burden to that. Amen? Well, some of us experience that. I know you're in the, I know that your marriage and home is like the millennial kingdom. But there's some burden to that. There's responsibility to that. But you know what? We don't mind. Why? Because it's not a burden to us. Because we love him.
Amen.
And the same thing's true when it comes to God. Are we to obey because he's God? Absolutely. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with teaching that. Because he is God. He is the one in authority. He is our creator. And it's all right to teach your kids to obey because it's right to obey.
Amen.
Because we are to obey. He is the Lord. But of course, as we grow in the Lord, we come to understand we want to obey him because we love him.
Amen.
If nothing else, my default position should be he's God. Right? But I'm to love him. And as I love him so much, I am to serve him. And we're to obey and serve because of that reason. We want to obey not only because it's right to obey, and his commandments are not grievous or his yoke heavy, because we know how much he loves us.
Amen.
It's the reason why I'm not bothered by whatever God wants, because first of all, I know he loves me, and whatever he wants is going to be good for me. God's never asked me to do anything that was bad for me, and so I should just obey because I love him and I know how much he loves me. Now, the rest of the book, and we're done because we're not going to get into this because you listen too slow, so we're out of time. But the rest of the book is made up of a series of a series of indictments, I guess, to the nation of Israel. And you can see in chapter 4, verse 1, let's just read this one verse. In chapter 4, verse 1, we find out that this prologue is a narrative, and the rest of the book is not a narrative. It's a series of indictments, but the prologue was meant to set up the indictments. So after we have this whole story about Hosea and Gomer and all her unfaithfulness and his pleading with her, we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Here's the conclusion of the prologue, the conclusion of the account of Hosea and Gomer. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of Israel. He says this whole stuff in chapter 1 through 3 is about the fact that God has a controversy with Israel. And he airs it out in chapters 4 through 14, talking about all that happens. In chapters 4 through 7, he deals with the priests and the nation as a whole. And he goes on through chapter 14 dealing with these things. The last, in chapters 11 through 14, the love of God and the restoration of Israel is brought out, especially chapter 14. Look over there, if you will, chapter 14. As he ties up the book, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher hath not saved us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will hear their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. And chapter 14 is all about the ultimate restoration of Israel when they repent of their sin. And of course, we can make application to us that God always restores when we're right with him. So let me summarize it this way. You know, we're not Israel. I think we all understand that. So what are we to take away from this? Well, we're to take away everything we've talked about. God loves us, and he wants to demonstrate that love. He wants to show us how much he loves us. It breaks the heart of God, just to use a human term. It breaks the heart of God, hurts the heart of God, to use our terminology, when we sin. Not just because we've broken a commandment. God cares about that. He is a righteous, holy God. His commandments and his laws are commandments and laws. And so it's not that he doesn't care about those things, but he hurts the most, not because we've broken a commandment necessarily, but because that it hinders our relationship. It hurts our relationship. I didn't care enough about my relationship with him that I broke this commandment. I didn't care enough about my relationship with him that I sinned against him. And so that, of course, is the primary thing. That doesn't diminish our duty to obey, but again, we obey because we love him. And I don't believe that every time we sin, I don't believe every time we sin, we commit spiritual adultery. I don't think every time we sin, we commit spiritual harlotry. I think when that becomes a habit in our life, then we're getting into that area. God used those terms, whoredom and harlotry, when he's dealing with Israel about a pattern, a continual habitual sin that they're unwilling to repent of. But I don't want to get into that place. The best way to not get into that place is to remember how much God loves me, and of course, not to sin against him. I do believe that it gives us an idea of how God views sin and how it affects our relationship. The book of Hosea does. As John said in 1 John 2:1, our attitude should be sin not. Amen. Ought to be our attitude. And though God loves us as he does Israel, he can't allow sin to go unrepented of. He has to deal with it. God still hates sin. But when he judges, it's just, which is what he's going to tell Israel in the remaining chapters. But praise the Lord for grace and mercy. When we demonstrate real repentance, then God forgives. In chapter 6, there's a phony repentance that takes place where Israel says, oh, let's go back to the Lord, let's go back to the Lord. And God says, your repentance is like the early dew that just vanishes away. Not that kind of repentance, but real repentance, God turns. And we're to love and honor the one who loves us. Listen, if push comes to shove, you obey because he is God and it's right to obey. But the best kind of obedience and the type that he loves the most is because we love him. Amen. And we keep his commandments and his principles and his precepts because we love him. That's the best kind of obedience. Amen. We see our sin as he does, damaging our relationship with him. And so we're to love him and we're to stay faithful to him because he loves you more than you're ever going to love him. Amen. And that will be the motivation behind all that we do. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We keep the commandments because we love him. Not as a demonstration of our love, but because we love him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Appreciate your attention tonight. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, I know it's a little different than we normally do preaching, but we need to have an understanding of some of these books. Listen tonight, maybe you just need to come in the old-fashioned altar and say, I just want to thank God for how much he loves me and how much he cares about me, because he does love us. It's amazing how much he loves us. If you need to come tonight, you can certainly do that. Maybe you need to come tonight and get something right in your life. I don't know what it is. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you just need to come tonight and say, you know what, I think this might be hurting my relationship with the Lord and I just want to get it right because I want to be right with him. But listen, if you're not saved tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I got good news for you tonight. He loves you more than anybody could possibly love you. And he demonstrated that when he gave his son to die in your place. And we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior, how you can know this God who loves you so much through Christ. If you just come and say, hey, I'd like to know more, we can take a Bible and show you how you can be saved, how you can know Christ as your Savior. And so I just pray tonight that if you're here and you need to come, you can certainly come tonight.